Do turn with me this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I draw attention this evening to the words of verse 27 through to verse 31. These words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I've called this message this evening the Forgotten Sermon. The Forgotten Sermon. And I guess as I seek to explain the opening part of this message, we'll see exactly why. Maybe it's a portion of Scripture we've never paid too much attention to. It could easily pass us by in some respects. And here is a great message and a great solemn truth which the Savior brings towards the end of his own life and during the approach of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23 in the words of verse 27 through to verse 31. And we're with God's word before us this evening. Let's pray once more and individually, collectively pray for his help. We need the Lord this evening. Father, we thank thee for calling us and for drawing us in love and kindness and saving us. But Lord, as we think of that great day in which we were saved, we know that there is still this solemn reality that there are multitudes who are not right with thee. There are multitudes who will face a great day, whether it's the day of their death, or whether it may well even be the day when our Savior shall come. And there will be a day of mourning, it will be a day of grief, and it will be a day of great sorrow, because it's a day in which they have not made preparation. They are not ready to meet their God. And while we have many preparations that we try to make for ourselves in the year which is ahead, with ideas, with plans, with things, Lord, to look forward to, and some things to anticipate with a degree of trepidation. Yet, Lord, the preparation of our lives and our souls before thee remains the single most important thing. Oh, Lord, may we truly prepare to meet our God. Undertake this evening for the word. Lord, I know as I stand before it, Lord, that I feel and I sense the solemnity and the awesomeness of the occasion. And I know that I'm not sufficient for these things. I know, Lord, that left to myself, it's a message, Lord, that can quickly overwhelm us. And so let there be help, Father. May it not be too hard for the little ones to understand. Lord, may it not just go over our heads this evening. We need power, Father. We need power from heaven. We need the authority of God. We need clarity. We need our hearts to be challenged. We need, Lord, our lives to be moved. We need the gifts of faith and repentance to believe and come to Christ. Hear our cry. Hear, Lord, even the cries of those that may not even be in the building this evening, maybe watching online or listen to the message another time. And who knows, Lord, what you will do through these words. Have thine own way, we pray, and add to the church daily such as should be saved. We ask in the Savior's great name. Amen. Some may think that the last message our Lord Jesus Christ ever preached was contained in what is often and what is commonly called the seven cries on the cross. I suggest this evening that it's not the case. Admittedly, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross of Calvary itself, you have his last words. I mean, that's not up for debate and dispute this evening. They are his last words in that respect. But when we think of the cries of our Savior on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, they resembled more a series of what we would say disconnected statements, most of which were of the nature of prayer, as opposed to a sermon and a message, which we may think of when we think of the likes of a Sermon on the Mount. I think for that reason alone, while we might say that they were the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they would not really form his last message or even his last sermon. I believe that's reserved for the passage of Scripture that we have before us here in Luke 23 and verse 27 to 31. It records for us, if not the last sermon of the Savior, certainly his last message. Before there, they crucify him. And before there, they put him to an open shame. Now, before we go any further into the meat of this message this evening, it's interesting to do something, and I want to do this with you this evening before we go any further, and it's to compare the words that we read here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 27, and compare it to with that more well-known sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, because there are some differences and there are some similarities, and well, personally, I find it a very interesting thing to see. For example, if you were to read Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7, that gives us the Sermon on the Mount, as well as Luke chapter 6, there he preaches upon a mount, but here in Luke's Gospel 23, he's making his eventual approach to a mount, Mount Calvary itself. On both occasions, we discover that multitudes, great numbers, were in earshot of these magnificent words. And those who heard the words, whether it's there in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, at the time which really constituted something of the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, or we think of the approach of the end of the Savior's life upon earth, the mindsets are vastly different. Great multitudes, great numbers, great collection of people, individuals, but very, very different mindsets altogether. One message or one sermon was spoken to instruct people in the essentials of biblical Christianity. And what a great passage of scripture the Sermon on the Mount really is. Where here this evening, as we shall see, and I recognize, and I'm not hiding from it. I recognize that the sole intention in the message of our Lord Jesus Christ is designed to sound a warning to lives. A warning regarding the folly and the peril of rejecting Christ and dying in such a condition. So again, the differences and the similarities, you can establish many things. I think the settings of both messages and sermons is also very striking. For example, in the first, the Sermon on the Mount, he preached with what we might say a mountain as his pulpit. I know when you first probably laid eyes on me, you probably think we need to get a mountain for him. It's not tall enough, the pulpit, but it's okay. I've managed to get through the last year and a half without falling over from the pulpit here. But don't hold your breath. Things can change. But our Savior, when he was there preaching that great discourse, in a sense that the mountain was his pulpit, as the multitude stood before him to hear those magnificent words. But what you'll see here in Luke 23 is that as he preaches and he brings this message to those whom he speaks, he bears his cross. I remember first coming up upon these words and never really giving thought to that very detail which comes before us. And you'll see it there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and the likes of verse 26. When they led him away, they laid upon one Simon the Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid a cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And we understand, of course, that it wasn't just Simon alone, but Christ bearing his own cross. And the load was shared by Simon. You keep it in mind this evening, because it's in that condition, in that state, as the Savior is surrounded by a heartless mob, as he's suffering physical and mental pain and anguish, as he makes his way through those rugged surroundings, he brings this message, and he preaches these words. Now, for me, is one of the most humbling considerations I've come across. The last message was specifically concerned with a coming judgment was set against the backdrop of one who himself was anticipating the very judgment of God upon the cross. And yet he still preaches and brings this word. All of these things, I think they make for fascinating reading. And they're designed to just ready and steady our thoughts this evening so that we understand exactly what is being declared by the mouth of our great Savior. Now, due to its brief appearance, and what I mean by that is, well, it doesn't span the same portion of Scripture as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very brief. You've got, verses 27 right through to 31, a handful of verses. Easily you could read these words and they could pass you by. Just like many portions of Scripture, for that matter. And I think for that reason alone, it could easily be viewed as a forgotten message, a forgotten sermon. But let it not be this evening. And I know, and the Lord will guide us this year into different sermons and different messages, and some will linger more in your minds than others, as maybe the case was last year. I recognize that preachers are just the same. Yet may this be a message that we do not forget for this very simple reason alone, because it concerns the judgment of God and the need to get right with God. And what may well be a forgotten sermon, may it be one that we remember for all the days of our life. What do we learn in this great message? Again, just a couple of thoughts to leave with you this evening. And I trust they're simple headings that will just gather our thoughts together as one. First of all, as we think of this message and this forgotten sermon of our Savior, Christ redirects the weeping. We're going to look at that weeping in a short while. And then our last point will be this: Christ, he doesn't simply redirect the weeping, but he repeats a warning. And it's those two thoughts this evening that really grab our thoughts and our attention. The weeping of these women that we shall see, and the warning which he gives, not just to these ladies, but to all of us, and even to our own hearts this evening. So first of all, Christ redirects the weeping. Now let's just go back again to the likes of verse 27 in Luke chapter 23. What we know by looking at these words as we see with our very eyes is that there was a great company which followed the Savior. I mean, you read verse 27 and it tells you that. It's clear to see. They followed him, a great company of people. This evening I can't stand here and tell you every single type of individual there was. Now, we know in a moment we're going to be addressing these women who weep, so we can learn some things about them. But it was a great company, and it wasn't just made up of these women who were weeping. It was made up of multitudes. It was made up of a cross-section of humanity at that time. I firmly believe that among those who followed were those whose natural corruption was there to be seen by every single person. What do I mean by that? I mean by that I've always been struck by how in the course of 1 week the cries of the multitude turned so quickly from Hosanna to crucify him. Savior enters Jerusalem, and there are the branches and the palm tree branches, and they're laid on the floor, their garments and the things which they have. Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And there they are, they're walking with him in a sense, but it takes, a matter of days? A matter of days, and their heart seems to have changed, and it's crucify him. You backtrack a few verses into the chapter we've read together, and you've got those words. They've chosen Barabbas. They've chosen one that's guilty for sedition and murder and theft. They've got this opportunity. They could have chosen Christ. They could have released one against whom there was no guilt and no charge, and nothing could be found. But no, they follow the course of their human heart. That's what people do. Don't be surprised in 2023 that you're going to see this time and time again. People will follow the course of their natural human heart. That's to be expected. We don't like it, we don't want to see it, but it's there. And that's what you've got. You've got great numbers, and they're there, they're following him. Now, they're not following a scene of honor, are they? They're not following a scene of prestige and magnificence. They're following this scene of shame and contempt, and they're scorning him, and they're speaking against him, and they're casting into his teeth. It's these people, they've said, crucify him. They've got nothing to do with Christ. And what are they doing? They're manifesting their sin. They're just showing exactly where any person is without Christ. And if we were there and without the grace of God, we'll be just the same. We would be one of that number. If ever we want to see the fickleness and the changeable nature of human nature, it's right there before your eyes. How in the course of 1 week, these words can change in such a manner. And for such, there were no tears. Well, there was no sense of shame. There was injustice that was laid upon our Savior, but it would almost seem there was a void of emotion. But Luke doesn't stop there. He indicates there was a great company, but then the Holy Spirit of God draws our focus to this gathering of women. And that's where now our thoughts are more focused and we become more attentive. And that's what Luke says. Read again this text of Scripture. And of women. So he said, there's the great multitude. And imagine that with your mind's eye. This great number of individuals, and who knows what they felt and what they thought and what was in the heart. But Luke says there's more. There's these women. And now, what are these women doing? They're crying. They're weeping, aren't they? In fact, Luke says in verse 27, and the women which also bewailed, and they lamented him. Not all remained passive, not all remained indifferent, not all were vociferous in their anger and their resentment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I assume also there were those that were close to him, those that may have deserted for a time, who were heartbroken, who sought to get back, but that's not what we're drawn to. It's these women here. Now, the language of Scripture is this: they were bewailing and they were lamenting him. Now, do you understand what that means? Most of us should do, but if you don't, just listen to this. The language, when the Bible speaks of someone bewailing themselves, is the signifying of the cutting of feelings and the beating upon their chest. They were cut in the heart. And as the tears cascaded down their face, there was the weeping, here was the grief, here was their sorrow. And Luke paints this picture so that we understand the significance of what Christ will go on to say. Because that's what really concerns us. What's his message? You know, you can be so caught up with emotion that you lose the truth of the reality of God. Christ has a message here, but you've got to see the backdrop here. You've got to see the background. And it's these women that weep. And it's not just any weeping. It's a bewailing. It's the beating of the chest. It's the pouring out of grief. To such, the Savior turns and he says to them, of all the words to say, of all the things that Christ could have said, he says this. He says, weep not for me. Don't cry for me. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Just imagine being one of those women. Any of the sisters in Christ this evening. Just imagine being one of those women. And then hearing those words. And asking the question, what does that mean? Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. You see what the Savior does in this great message? He redirects the weeping of these women. And in so doing, Christ observes, I believe, their tears of compassion. Now, I mention this because there's a bit of a debate and a discussion, I guess like with many things and Bible commentators, as to whether or not Christ was rebuking these women in what he said. You could read those words, couldn't you, in the Scripture and think to yourself, well, is it a rebuke here? Is it a challenge? Is he looking down and saying, you know, that everything they're doing is wrong? Is everything a rebuke here? Now, my personal conviction is that it's not a wholesale rebuke. I've read the suggestions of some that these women were wholly wrong in what they were doing. That everything about this scene of emotion and of tears was wrong, and it was unacceptable, that it was a scene of pity, and that there should not be the pitying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come across those views. I understand the reasoning, by the way, of that particular line of thought. For example, the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is never designed or intended to create pity in the hearts of men and women. Always remember that. I'm always very mindful of that and careful to guard against that. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace is not designed and intended so that men and women will think of Christ dying upon the cross and his sufferings and his sorrows and pity him. No, it's to lead us to repentance. It's to lead us to a turning away from our sin and an embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I see the weeping of these women, it's not so much because of pity as if the Christ was beneath these women. So I don't see it as an open rebuke in that sense. And the reason why is this, because who would not be moved to tears? I think it's perfectly natural, understandable that these dear souls and these dear women, as they see what is happening, and maybe out of love for him and devotion, these are tears which move and flow down their faces. We should take note that in all of our Savior's affliction, he still saw their tears. That really touches me. There he is. And he's bearing the cross, and Simon's there, and he's making his approach up to Mount Calvary. He's about to be crucified. He's about to endure the wrath of God, and he sees the tears of these women, and he says, "Weep not for me." But he sees the tears, and he observes it with compassion. There's much to learn there, isn't there? But what is really going to concern us this evening is this. Is that as well as observing these tears, he then urges tears of contrition. And this now unfolds what is possibly a challenging passage in Scripture, but I trust God will give us the help that we need. Our Lord begins this short but very powerful message by urging upon them a very different type and form of weeping. And that's what concerns us this evening. And that's what concerns us every day we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find this incredible. There is no self-indulgence by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sense in which, as he sees the weeping of these women, given his own circumstances, that he sort of laps it up, if I can use that language carefully. But rather, he uses the whole occasion to press to these women the vital truth. No, there's something far greater. There's something far more solemn that you must concern yourselves with. Don't weep for me, but for yourselves. Of course, it's a broad message to many others and for your children. He knew that what he faced, but he also understood that glory beckoned him. But now as he looks to the lives of these women, and he understands and he sees that they were going to suffer the consequences of those who chanted his blood be upon us and our children, that he says you've got a concern that you must have for your life and for your soul, and you must weep for yourself. While I'm sort of breaking off a little bit from my train of thought here, so if I get hopelessly lost, bring me back again this evening. Do you not think that there's application in this world in which we live? No, rightly so. We should look at the world scene, and we see the conflicts, and we see the wars, and it's ongoing, and it's grievous, and it's sad and tragic, and it breaks my heart. But I really think that one of the mistakes of humanity that people repeat time and time again is that they become experts in having all sorts of grief and sorrow and pity for themselves and other circumstances. And what do? They ignore their soul. They ignore their soul. They ignore the reality that they themselves will die and face God. Because it's easier. It's easier to allow ourselves to be caught up in the sufferings and the needs of other people and trying to help and assist as best we can. And all that is fine in its own respect. And to quench the reality and the fact that I have a soul and a life that must be made right with God. Dear friends, this evening, don't allow this next year to be a year where we neglect our soul. The Lord is directing them very pointedly to them, their own needs. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, why would the Lord say this? What's the whole setting here? And again, I think most of us should know this, but just to refresh you if you're not too sure, the Lord was aware, of course, aware of all things, but he's reminding them and speaking of a very imminent judgment, an impending judgment. And that was the invasion of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. That was going to happen in, what, 30 or 40 years after this particular occasion. And that, in the immediate sense, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has in view here, as we shall see from the verses that follow. Compare it with Luke 19, verses 41 to 42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from mine eyes. Oh, if you just knew. And the Lord knew what 30, 40 years after his own life and his own offering of himself and his own ascension, the rolling chariots and the war, the warmongers of Rome would be in, and Jerusalem would be invaded, and the walls would be broken down, the temple in its ruins, and it was all going to happen. And he urges upon them, they need to weep. Weep for yourselves, weep because of the miseries that will fall upon you. Weep because this goodness of God has been rejected, because Christ has been rejected. And here this form of judgment is about to fall. These are the tears that are required. These are tears of genuine contrition. To become contrite over our sins that bring the righteous judgment of God upon us. And what was true for Israel and for these women in their immediate sense is equally true for every sinner on a global scale. It's true for us. Matthew Henry said this, I quote him, many bewail who do not believe on him. That's quite solemn, isn't it? Many bewail who do not believe on him, and many lament who have never truly loved him. That's a description of many a person who's not saved. They can grieve and they can bewail and they can lament and they can identify and see all the sorrow of different things. You know what? People can sit in the pew of a church and they can hear about Christ dying for sinners, and there's a sense in which they might be moved and they bewail, but they have never had known tears of contrition. Oh, they have never truly loved him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ diverts their grief and channels it into an area that truly must be wept over, the judgment that follows unpardoned sin. What our Lord preached and urged here concerned a handful of decades to come. That was that impending judgment at the hand of the Roman Empire upon Jerusalem. But remember, as Scripture always does in this sense, it was intended to propel the minds of people forward to the even greater judgment of God to come. And that's what concerns us. For example, you read the words of Revelation 1 and verse 7, and John tells us from the outset of Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall what? Wail because of him. That's a frightening day, isn't it? If you're not saved. The return of Christ is a glorious day for saved. But to not be saved, not only will every eye see him, but every eye without Christ will wail and weep because they don't know him. They're not ready. Look, don't be one of that number this evening. Be sure of your salvation. Be sure that you've known true tears of contrition of sin and have come to Christ. Be sure of that, of anything else this year, that you're his. So he redirects weeping. And in redirecting weeping, it's a timely message for a godless world. Don't weep for me. Don't allow your distractions to be everywhere else, but weep for yourselves. Now, as we finish this, our Savior then repeats a warning. And in repeating, he gives one of the, I think, one of the most fascinating illustrations that you can find in the Gospels. Now, again, just to make things abundantly clear for us this evening, It is important to remember that when the Lord refers to the judgment that came upon Jerusalem approximately 70 AD, that the language used is also used to represent the final peril and woe which falls in the day when Christ shall come. Are there clear scriptures on that? Of course there are. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 and the verses which follow afterwards teach us that he shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So clear, lucid descriptions of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this portion of scripture in verse 29, there is a directing of our attention to how women and children were particularly to be affected by this Roman invasion. And clearly how verse 30 links into the picture along the way. So let's just go to verse 29 and 30 and listen, let's really understand what is being said here. I want to see this evening. I'm very conscious my time is sort of coming to an end. Could be tired. We've got through the first day of the year. We're already weary. And we could switch off here, but don't. Don't do it. Now put yourself in the picture. Mums who are here this evening. Women who are here this evening. And fathers as well, and men. Look at the emotive picture that unfolds. There's a siege. There's an invasion that's about to come. It's going to be awful. No war is nice. No taking of the streets and the homes of people and lives and families is a pleasant scene, is it? I mean, whoever wants these things? No one does. No one does. And the Lord, in describing the things that soon would unfold in the decades to come, he words it in such a sense that to be childless would be better. Now, when you add to that and appreciate that for the Hebrew women, for the Jewish women, to be barren was particularly seen or viewed as with contempt or shame. And I think for any dear lady, in that sense, it's a similar thing for any family to have children. And for the Lord to bring this into the picture, it must mean something here. Blessed are the barren. How could the barren ever be blessed in that respect? And the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck, it seems heartless, it seems cruel, it seems unnecessary, but the Lord is saying here, such will be the calamity. Such will be the calamity that unfolds and falls upon your head. It'd be better if you never were born at all. Better to have none. And you'll find yourself scurrying into caves and hills to avoid the calamity. Calling for rocks to fall upon us. Verse 30, and they'll be there in the mountains, falling us into the hills. Cover us. And you know what? I see those words and I don't see the cries for salvation and redemption, forgiveness, but they're trying to find refuge in hills and mountains and caves. Another feature of an ungodly world. Now that's going to be in light of a Roman invasion, which has happened many, many years ago. But you consider now the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of God, because we're not dealing with the wrath of men. That was the Roman invasion, and it was limited to an area, and it was limited to an individual as such or to a certain earthly power. But the Bible again projects us to a vast and a greater global judgment to come, and it's not the wrath of an emperor or a Nero or any such individual. Revelation 6 verse 16, the same language is employed to define and describe this great judgment that falls upon all of this world. And they shall say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon what? The throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is saying that there's something that's going to face you, but that's only the judgment of men. My friend, there's a far greater judgment. And it's the judgment of the Lamb of God. The wrath of the Lamb. What a description. What a phrase in the Bible. So a warning that had a particular reference to Jerusalem had far-reaching application to the world. And as the Lord then finished, and you'll be glad to know that this is where I finish as well, he wraps it up with one of the most intriguing illustrations of all. I'm not going to say it's an easy one to interpret. It isn't. And I'm going to do the best I can with these last few moments. I need another year for this last one. So be patient as I finish here. The Lord then says in closing in verse 31, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" You ever asked a question, what does that even mean? They'll do these things in the green tree. Well, what will they do in the dry? Now, the first thing you'll notice is it's clearly this comparison here. What one thing is being used to illustrate and compare to something else. So what is it our Lord Jesus Christ means here? The green tree, I believe, and I believe it with conviction, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It must do, or else there is no sense in using this as the picture. And if I can try to rephrase it and paraphrase it the best I can, it's this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if these wretched Romans, who in years to come, 30, 40 years to come, cruel and barbaric, if these wretched Romans will even in this day do what they're going to do to me. And he's talking about the Roman soldiers. He's talking about Christ at the hands of sinful men. If they will do this to the green tree, if they'll do this to the source of all life, what will they do to you? To a people, to a nation, as Israel was at that time, and to all sinners for that matter, who are barren and dry and fruitless. You think they'll hold back? You think there'll be any less? No. Now, why is that given? What is the meaning here? It's a sobering illustration. The two trees represent two different things. Christ, a green, flourishing tree full of life, the source of life. And then the dry, rotten tree that is so easily burned and consumed and combustible, representing the deadness of Israel and the corruption of any given sinner. You know what the Lord is doing? It's very similar to what he does with the words of Peter, and I think Peter will help us here. And it's 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18, a great solemn message as well. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, listen to Peter. He says this, "The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that be that obey not the gospel of God?" And he says this, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You know, when I first ever read those words by Peter, I was troubled by them because I didn't really understand them. And Peter's point there, I believe, is not too far removed from what we're reading in the Savior's message. In fact, it helps us understand it. When Peter says this, when he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, and what he means is this, trials come to every person. We all know that, don't we? You could be a Christian or not a Christian, and you may well be tried in life. You'll have difficulties and burdens and problems. We all agree with that? No one disagrees with that. And then he goes to the saved, the righteous, and he says, you know what, it's possible that the righteous and the saved can be tried, but it seems as if they're saved by the skin of their teeth. They're scarcely saved, they're saved by grace, but such is the burdensome and the trouble in life, to the human eye, they're just about staggering across the line. But we know from the perspective of God that's not the case, but it's what is perceived to be by other people. All right, okay, so you might see Christians, and that's how they are. But what about the ungodly? Well, where are you going to appear? How will you fare? How will you stand on that great day? And everything Peter says then it just reflects right back onto what Christ is saying here. Here is Christ, the perfect, the Son of God, and he bears eternal wrath for his people. The green sapling tree feels the raging fire of God on behalf of people that deserve this. God did not spare his Son. What will he do with the dead word? Those who die without Christ. You want to get a glimpse of the solemnity of an eternity without Christ. You've got it right there. He pours out his wrath upon the green tree. And he puts our sin upon him. And he punishes our sins on him. So if you die in your sin, what will he do to you? What will be done in the dry? It had an immediate application to these women, to this nation. But as I said, as you go through Scripture, it just takes us further to that day itself. And it takes us to our own death, our own accountability before God. Ah, dear friend, this evening with a new year ahead of you, and I recognize it's a solemn word, I get that this evening, but there's no better place to begin than with that man of Calvary. One who died on that middle tree, who drank that bitter cup, every last drop, that we might not be like these dry trees that are consumed in eternal wrath. Savior says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. In other words, get right with God, turn from your sins and go to him, and believe on him. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, there's so much in this portion that we feel inadequate, and we pray that just something will linger in our hearts and the truth will remain, that will, if we're Christians, it will give us a burden for the souls of those around us, that we see people, even within this town, as these dry, dead trees subject to the wrath of God and never knowing when that strike will come. Lord, that we would weep for them and grieve for them and reach them with loving hearts and hands. And then, Lord, we just pray that if it's our own lives and we're not saved, that we'll not shun this message, but we'll get right with thee this evening, even if we're young and even if we're old, that we would not waste our time. We thank you for the Savior. Thank you that he bore that curse, and he endured it for sinners. And he's there, willing to save the whosoever. There's all power with him. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Lord, visit us this year with salvation. Visit our hearts and churches with revival. And Lord, just write now thy word upon our hearts and bless us as we leave. May the blessing of God rest upon us now, we ask. In the Savior's name, amen.